All right, thank you for that. I wanted to welcome you if you're a guest of our church this morning. Thanks for being here. If you don't have a copy of the Word of God, we've got some at the back. Just say, raise your hand. We'd love to get one into your hands. And we're going to turn our Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 27. And it's good to have a couple of first-time guests here that I met already. Got the Cuthberts at the front here, Kelly, with them. So welcome today. And Huya that I just met. And praise the Lord that got some guests this morning, visitors. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you after. And we're glad that you're here. But we're going to get into the Word of God this morning. And I think sometimes we, again, can sort of feel like the cross is a bit of an old theme. But it's one that we should always return to. You know, we live in a world that really doesn't glorify much of sacrifice. It sort of is opposite to that. We live in a world all about self-promotion. And so themes of sacrifice and laying down your life for others, we sort of put that away as perhaps a once-a-year celebration or remembrance during Easter. We have some of that during Anzac Day. We remember the sacrifice of others. But the theme of the cross and the remembrance of what Jesus did, it ought to just be something that we come back to again and again. And if you really look through Scripture, the theme and the thing that ties up the whole of Scripture is really the message of the cross. And you see the types and the shadows of it in the Old Testament. And yet right here, recorded for us in the four Gospels, is really all of the details in which God would have us to know about that very act of love that our God, our Savior Jesus Christ, willingly laid down for us. And what we read, this is probably one of Jesus' more difficult sayings on the cross. In this statement, we see the most incredible agony that anyone ever proclaimed, and especially by our Savior. And really, during these first 3 hours, from 9 in the morning, that's when the morning sacrifice was made, it was lining up scripturally, we see that the Lord actually spoke 3 other times. And if you've been with us a little bit, you'll know that we're going through the 7 sayings on the cross in this series that we generally have when we have an observation of the Lord's Supper. But the first one, it was a prayer. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps viewing there in the book of Luke, chapter 23, that recollection, really the Lord Jesus viewing those that perhaps were directly responsible for him being hung on the cross to begin with. Perhaps those soldiers that were the ones that arrested him and then beat him and did all of the manner of things that we see in the scriptures that caused his suffering. And yet we know that he extends mercy. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second was a promise. He says to them in Luke 23, those malefactors, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And you know, the one that really looked at Jesus, and one mocked him, the other repented. And right in his last moments of life, he believed, and Jesus gave him this promise. This criminal who, in many ways, had no deserving of all that mercy that Jesus poured upon him. And yet, there he was. There's a promise of redemption through him. And then the third one was really an act of tender care. He said in John chapter 19, looking upon his earthly mother, Mary, and upon his mother, and then upon his beloved disciple, John, he says to her first, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he says to him, "Behold thy mother." And that concern, even though the Lord Jesus was on the cross suffering, that concern for those who he held dearest on earth, that concern, that priority that he wanted to take to just take care of those who were just breaking in their heart for him. And so in those 3 hours of suffering, there were those three words of grace to the soldier. To the soldiers, he offered pardon. To the thief, he offered salvation. And to his mother and his disciple, he offered comfort. And I'm saying, what a gracious Savior we have. What a Savior that in his greatest of agonies, he still was fulfilling that great mission that he had. And right there, the earth, we're going to see, it was about to shake and other things happened. But we understand that history pivoted right at this moment. And here in this passage that we just read, it really records the death of Jesus. And Matthew, in his gospel, he focuses on this moment where he yields up the ghost. And instead, he also observes the surrounding circumstances of his death. And in doing so, he emphasizes really the effects of the crucifixion. What it took, the burden that Jesus had to bear. And the first we see is in verse 45, the darkness. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And really, that time there was noon. At noon, when the sun should have been at its brightest, at its highest point, God covers the land in darkness. And then he cries out right at the end of that three-hour period of time. He cries out, Eli, Eli. He calls out to God, Lama sabachthani. And again, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Matthew shows us that amazing reality. Jesus dies with the very words of God himself. Because really, he wasn't confused about what was happening. He was quoting scripture. He was quoting a prophecy in Psalm chapter 22. He recalls perhaps in his mind during that time just the surrounding realities that he finds himself in that was prophesied in that very chapter in Psalm 22. He perhaps recalls the mocking crowd that if you did turn there at some point this week, you'll see in verses 39 to 43, the dividing of his garments, all of that foretold in Psalm 22, and it reveals his God-forsakenness, the dreadful cost of the sin that was bearing down on him. Remember, Matthew doesn't write with the clarity that perhaps Paul writes later on as the gospel is fully revealed to Paul, where Paul later writes, he made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. And you understand that right at that moment, as the disciples observe what was happening to Jesus and they write about it in the Gospels, you understand that Paul writes to interpret and to give greater clarity that Jesus actually, at that point, all of mankind's sin was upon this man, this very God, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin. The innocent for the guilty. And right there, he bore all of the pain and agony of all of the sins of mankind, past, present, and future. And all of us here, all of our sins, Jesus bore on that cross. And that great agony, that great call then, and yet that great promise that he shall save his people from their sins. And that's us today, if you're saved here this morning. If there was a time where you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not your good works, not your belonging to a church, not that you're better than your neighbor, no. No, the reality is that we're all sinners, the Bible says. And because of that, we've faced the penalty of death and a penalty we could never pay. And Jesus so willingly then took that upon himself on that cross. And so he cries out in great agony, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? And so this morning, as we go through the scriptures, I want you to notice a couple of things that I'm hoping this morning will just draw us back to our Savior. Will just help us recognize that this book that we call the Bible isn't just full of principles about life that, you know, solves our lives. No, it gave us the greatest solve all. And that's the cross. That's the person of Jesus Christ. And You know, all of the self-help and all of the principles in the Word of God will do nothing for us if it wasn't for this very moment in history, and if it wasn't, if we didn't have a Savior who was willing and able to bleed and die and pay for the sins of all of us and all of mankind. So your problems today really are always going to be in light of what Jesus did. Your situation in life and eternity, all of that has been solved because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so we observe the happenings here, and we're going to learn a couple of lessons as we get into the Word of God. And firstly, I want you to note in verse 45, the darkness. We already touched on it a little bit, but the Bible says there in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." So for 3 hours, sudden darkness came. You understand, darkness rarely occurs naturally during midday. In certain places around the world, there's darkness during the day. You understand that there's certain parts where there's months and months of just darkness in different places around the world. Alaska and all of those areas there. And yet here in this very place in Israel, this didn't occur naturally. Jesus had already been hanging on the cross since 9 a.m. And following the morning sacrifice, then for the next 3 hours, there was silence as the crowd sat in darkness. Maybe there was murmurings. But there was silence. No one spoke. The shock of that, it wasn't just like, you know, sometimes we observe an eclipse of the sun. And there's just momentary, you know, changing of the norm. Perhaps a little bit of darkness, a little bit of shadowing. And all of that. And sometimes even then, even as little children, we would have seen that. And we would have just, perhaps with some fear in our hearts, thought, what's going on? And yet you imagine complete darkness for 3 hours. The world was darkened. And for the next 3 hours, there was silence as the crowd sat there. And eventually the silence is broken when Jesus speaks. And what we firstly understand is it was a suspension of nature. There was darkness over all the land. This was no mere eclipse. This was God's response to the impending death of his son. And it's interesting, the word used for darkness here in your Bibles, it's also been used to mean a shadow. There's an understanding that a great shadow enveloped the light. And what I'm saying, this was total darkness. There was no light. And God overshadowed this place to show just the enormity of the situation, the enormity that even nature itself wasn't going to obey any other law than God's very will and plan for that moment. And the word for land here, it might refer to local or global context. The Bible isn't clear in that. Many would generally agree that this was more likely just in the vicinity of that land. Some would contend that the whole world was plunged in darkness. And I'd like to think that there's probably more likely, more of a miracle if God just made it for that area. But the word land here refers to that. And God can supernaturally, and the point is this, God can supernaturally stop the sun or bring darkness, which likely caused, obviously, the concern amongst those present. But there was firstly a suspension of nature. But what this represented was a signal of judgment. This was judgment. Darkness has always been associated with judgment. And one of the things people don't understand is this, you know, when someone dies without Christ, they're plunged into eternal hell. And that place is a place of great torment and punishment. It's a place of great fire. But, you know, the Bible also says this, it's a place of great darkness. It's a place of great darkness. It's a place of judgment. In fact, we can recall what happened in the land of Egypt during the time where God's people were under oppression in Exodus chapter 10, verse 22. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Isn't that interesting? Three. And the darkness lasted 3 days there in Egypt. The darkness lasts 3 hours here. And now there are 3 days until Jesus rises. And it's time where that's a recurring theme here. But there was this was a signal of judgment. This was a time where God was helping the people there at that time and us recognize that there was judgment to come. And that judgment Jesus willingly took on himself. And this was a signal of judgment. But then thirdly, there's also a sign of blindness. You know, what happens when it's dark? Right? We get the viewpoint of the blind. We can't see. You know, children fear the darkness. In fact, probably adults, some adults still fear the darkness. But you imagine the sudden darkness that enveloped the land, and it's like suddenly everyone was blind. Suddenly everyone could not see. And some have taken this to mean something specific to the Jews who were present at the time as a sign of their rejection of the Messiah. The Bible tells us in Romans 11:25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." And you know that people who had their opportunity to actually see Jesus for who he was, the Messiah that was promised, they rejected him. And they rejected their promised Messiah, and suddenly they find themselves in this physical blindness. It seems to be a recurring theme right through the book of Matthew, and earlier in the same gospel in Matthew 15:14, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." He was saying there's a purpose in that their rejection really was signaled by God as a means of showing them their own blindness right then, of the blindness that was to come. And you know, you look at the conflict that's there right now, and it's back in vogue, isn't it? The situation that is happening right in our time. And yet right through history, there have been those who had a great heart to win the Jews and to win God's own people back to him. And you understand that there's a hardness there. There's a blindness they can't seem to see, even though they were the very stewards of the scriptures themselves. You know, no Jew will deny the truth of the Old Testament, but they can't seem to see Jesus. They've got a blindness, a temporary blindness that God has placed on them because of the rejection of the Savior. And we see that really, this darkness was a sign of blindness. You know, it also reminds us of the fact that we live in a world where the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. You know, how many times through the year, especially in our Western society, do people have the opportunity to come and at least hear a little bit about the Savior? Even those who are perhaps at least traditional would set aside some time to come during Easter and come during Christmas. And you know, by the way, that's coming up. Someone tell me, I think it's 16 weeks until carols, right? I know. I'm just saying. Let that be a warning to our staff. That is 16 weeks. But listen, the whole point of carols isn't so that we can have a sing song together. No, listen, the whole point of it is we get an opportunity for the community to come so we can preach the gospel. And we still live in a country where we're free to do that. In fact, yesterday we had a good number go out. Praise God. What I'm saying is, yet for the hundreds of years that the gospel has been here, there are still those who are blind to it. Why? Because there's a little G God of this world that has blinded the minds of them. What we understand in all of that is God was signaling something to the people there. You know, Jesus is right here. He's available to you, and you're seeing the suffering one. You're seeing the one that has borne all of your sins on the cross, and yet here you are, groping in the blindness of life. It's a sign of blindness, but then we see really it's a savior of sorrow. Because at the end, this darkness also represents really a poetic form of sorrow and grief. You read through, and the language of around sorrow and grief, it's often acquainted to darkness. It's often acquainted to that lacking of seeing, and you're having to feel your way through. And turn to one other scripture. Look at Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. And that's in the latter part of the Old Testament, so give you a little bit of time to get there. But he says here in Amos chapter 8, and notice if you get there in chapter 8, verse 9, here's what the Bible says: "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." And notice what he says next: "And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day." Isn't interesting language there? He's saying that he's going to turn all those good things that people just take for granted, feastings. He's even using hair on your head, suddenly it's gone, right? He's saying there's going to be a darkening. And suddenly all those things that bring joy is going to be turned into mourning. And not mourning like the sun rising, but mourning as in lament. It's sorrow. And he's saying that the darkness really represents that. And what we find here is the darkness really speaks to the fact that there's a great sorrow that suddenly enveloped the land. Those that maybe they were just having their midday meal suddenly couldn't see their meal. You know, maybe they were groping around, they couldn't find their, where was I? I missed my mouth, you know. And all of this other grief that suddenly enveloped the land, and what it was the sorrow of God. To understand that his son, his only begotten son, would be in a place where he was in great anguish and agony. And yet what we also find about our Savior, the Bible tells us that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And you understand that this was a sorrowful time. This was a time not only that was just somewhat familiar to the people, but this supernatural working of darkness, it signaled all of that. It showed all of that. And this was an astonishing display, really, of God's wrath. He didn't spare his only begotten son. This was Jesus' willingness to take on the darkness of sin and the punishment that we and we alone only deserve. And so we find that there's the darkness. But then look at the call itself, the dereliction. In verse 46, go back to Matthew chapter 27. And notice verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And what you'll find in theology, this is commonly called the dereliction. And this event is a profound, really, experience of separation and suffering. This is where Jesus, in his humanity, felt abandoned by God. And you think about that, the unity that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has. In fact, we call it a doctrine. It's called the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet here in this very situation, we see this central theme in Christology. It highlights really the depth of Jesus' sacrifice and his solidarity with human suffering. You know, you think about the trouble and the sufferings of life. And many of you've gone through some things that you'd rather not speak about. It was a time of trouble. It was a time of just brokenness and suffering. Maybe it was emotional. Maybe it was physical. Maybe it was in other areas where you went through some great suffering. And you know, you might wonder, you know, who is it that would know? Who is it that would understand? Who is it that can come alongside me and fully comprehend and fully even get near to how I feel and how that would be in my life? And I want to tell you that there is one. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering one. And right here, it speaks of that great dereliction, that great abandonment that Jesus felt in his humanity. That closeness that he had with his Father in this very moment. It was like God the Father turned his back on God the Son. In this very moment, Jesus laid down his divine attribute and he entered fully into the suffering of humanity. And listen, you might think no one, humanly speaking, can understand. But there was one who suffered all of what we suffer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that dereliction, it's not just a historical event, but it's a theological one. It revealed aspects of God's nature and God's relationship with humanity. And in what I'm saying, it offers comfort. And it ought to offer hope to those who suffer, showing that God himself, he understands and shares their pain. And what we find in this dereliction, firstly, is a cry of acknowledgement. You know, he used the words here, Eli, Eli. That was a form in the Syriac or Aramaic, which was a local language of the time. It was a personal call out to God. And he's saying, my God, my God. And it was a cry of acknowledgement. Jesus' cry, again, whilst it was a quote from Scripture, it was nonetheless raw. It was raw. He cries out in anguish to God. You ever been in your prayer in great agony over something and the only appropriate words were Scripture? And it was Scripture, but it was raw. It was Scripture, but you just cried from your heart because of the anguish. And you imagine the immensity of Jesus' cry here. And what we find, this acknowledgement, it was really a pointer to Jesus temporarily, again, relinquishing some of his divine attributes. And, you know, for those of you who know a little bit of theology, that's called kenosis. This is the view that Jesus, while remaining fully God, voluntarily limited his divine attributes, such as his all-knowingness, his all-powerfulness. And why? To fully experience humanity. You know what? That's you and I. What we go through, he's gone through. He agonized. He agonized all of the burden of all of our sins. You imagine weighing up all of the sins in this room just for the week. Imagine multiplying that over the eons of time of all of those years and centuries and millennia. All of the sins of mankind from Adam till now, he died for. And so he cries in acknowledgement of his God. My God, my God. And what he was saying here is there was no denial of God in his suffering. You know, this was a cry to God. And so often is the case that when we go through disappointment or discouragement or despair, and we go through times of suffering ourselves, we cry out to God in different ways. We cry out to God to blame him. We cry out to God to say, why did you do this to me? When Jesus gave us this supreme example of how to suffer, he cried out to God. He didn't deny who God is. He went closer to God and he asked him his questions. And in Luke 22:44, the Bible tells us, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And you know, you imagine that garden scene just a few days earlier. And you imagine that situation there where Jesus was crying out, and he'll later on, if it be thine will, let this cup pass from me. You know what he was referring to? That cup of suffering. And in his humanity, he wanted that to pass him by. And yet, what did he do? Not thine will, but my will, but thine be done. And he was agonizing even then in prayer. And this was what he agonized over in the garden. That suffering, that immense burden of all of the sinfulness of humanity. And he pleaded. And you know what? He ultimately, though, surrendered. He gave himself to the suffering. But no doubt it was a cry of abandonment. He asked that question, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know, this harkens back to that idea of a scapegoat in the Bible. Again, we won't take the time today for the sake of time, but that idea of abandonment was already pictured for us in one of the ceremonies that they did on the Day of Atonement. The whole nation would come together and they would pick a goat. And this is where that whole idea of the scapegoat, you know, the someone to blame, that this is where it comes from. And they picked a goat, and upon that goat, they would pronounce all of the sins of the whole of the nation. And you can read about this. This is in Leviticus chapter 16. And then they would release that goat, and they would make sure that goat would find its way out into the wilderness. And the point of it was this: it was meant to die. That goat was meant to die alone, bleeding in the sense of calling out. You know, goats can really bleat, can't they? And you imagine that goat, it was exiled into wilderness, and it would cry out for help, and no one answered. That's the picture. When he says, thou hast forsaken me. Jesus felt absolutely alone in that moment. You know, you imagine the very one who can read thoughts, the very one who knows our thoughts before we thought them, the very one who was surrounded for a period of this time that we would call his week of passion, where his name was heralded. This one who knew the love of family and knew the love of friendship with his disciples and knew that absolute pure communion with his Father. And here he was, he felt alone. You ever felt alone? Some of you, you're introverts and you love your alone time. But generally speaking, there's just limits. There's that show, and I'm not advocating it. Some of you may have seen it, just titled Alone, right? And the whole point of it is how do you survive being alone out in the bush, and the person who can be alone the longest wins the prize. And what it is, you watch that and people agonize, and people don't leave because they can't eat. They literally, most of them leave because they just don't want to be alone anymore. And that's why that whole idea of solitary confinement in prison is so powerful. It causes hardened criminals to behave, because everyone knows at some point you need society. You need some sort of, and here's the joy of it for us as believers. The Bible tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. The Bible tells us that he'll be ever present in our lives. In fact, we are sealed until the day of promise. The Holy Spirit is with us. And so actually for us as believers, we're never alone. But you know, Jesus had to be alone for that moment so that we could never be alone. So that we could have the joy of fellowship. So we could have the joy of knowing that there's one. And this was a cry that was unheard. Just like the bleating of that sacrificial animal, it was a cry that was answered by heaven's silence. Another preacher said it this way: with intense agony, the Son of God experienced that which he had never known before, the abandonment of his Father. That separation was not one of nature or essence. The Lord Jesus never ceased to be the second member of the Trinity. Rather, it was a separation of the loving communion he had eternally known with the Father. That's a good way to explain it. I referred to this earlier, but the other verses in Isaiah 53, the Bible tells us in verses 4 to 5, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know what this was also? It was a cry of affirmation. Because later on in verse 50, he had cried again with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. You know, Jesus' death was unlike any other. And you know, here's why. Let me explain. It was unlike any other because his death was up to him. He didn't just give up the ghost. He yielded the ghost. Here's what he did. He gave it. You know, when we face death, it's an appointment we can't miss. You have no choice in the matter. You know, we live in a day where people think there's a choice in that. But our hands are in the hands of God. But you know, with God, the Lord Jesus, his life was in his own hand. And he yielded the ghost. You know what this was? It was a cry of affirmation. This was him recognizing that this was his time, that his mission was now ready to be completed, that his mission here on earth was to seek and to save that which was lost. And the way to do that was for him to lay down his life. And Jesus' death was unlike any other. It was a death volunteered. It was to be willingly given within his power. And we know that later on he'll cry specifically, and we'll study this at the next time, "It is finished," he will say. But then what happened? Because this was a clear cry. This was a cry of the Savior to those that would hear. And I want to tell you that the Savior is still crying out today to those who will hear. But then notice then, thirdly, the confusion. And we'll be quick here, verses 47 to 49. "Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias or Elijah.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, 'Those around, let it be. Let us see whether Elias or Elijah will come to save him.'" And you know, there's a bit of confusion, is the third thing. There was silence until Jesus spoke, and then the soldiers around, who weren't really native to that area, they weren't locals, perhaps they didn't understand the Syriac that Jesus was speaking. They weren't natural or local Syriac or Aramaic speakers, and perhaps they could have misconstrued the words of Christ. But I think I'd like to suggest to you there was more of a sinister motive for confusion, because really it was a common tongue. Jesus spoke these words in the common Aramaic language of the day. And again, the history of it, from around 600 BC, this became the lingua franca, or the common dialect in a mixed language area. Okay, this had become the local language, the local dialect in Judea, and particularly here in Galilee. And no doubt this would have been understandable to everyone present. Those who knew the religion of the Jews, they would have heard this, those Jewish people, and their minds would have automatically gone back to Psalm 22. So this was Jesus' affirmation that he is the Savior. And this would have been understandable to everyone present, and perhaps except for the Roman soldiers. But I want to say that's speculative, because this was a Roman Empire. They were the best prepared, most well-drilled group of soldiers in the world at present. And they would have known somewhat a little bit of the language of the time. And it wasn't like Jesus whispered this. The Bible tells us he cried it out, right? Jesus cried out in anguish. He remained in complete control, but he spoke loudly to be heard, right? This was a plea to be understood. And it was a declaration of who he was. Very God. It was a declaration of his deity. And so it was a common tongue. But then this was an attempt to corrupt the interpretation. See, when they heard that said, this was then how they wanted to declare it. This was a bit of a case of Chinese whispers, right? No, Jesus said this. He was calling out to Elijah. Why? Because they didn't want them calling out to a Savior. They wanted them to call out to an Elias, an Elijah. And here's the point I'm making. They corrupted. They spoke to confuse and distort what Jesus said. And I want to tell you, that's still true today. This is still the devil's tactic from... It was his tactic from the beginning. It is to distort and to muddle God's words. And it remains today with some tactics from false teachers trying to reinterpret Jesus' words using religious jargon and religious confusion. And he says there in verse 49, let us see whether Elias will come save him. It was effective, because then there were those around him saying, well, he's asking for Elijah to rescue him, and let's see if Elijah will rescue him. And I want to tell you that if we're not wary of the devil's tactics in our lives, we can be very, very quick to listen to those who just reinterpret Scripture and make you think that's what he said. So never be too far from the very words of God, right? Never to be too far. You check. That's why we still open the Word of God and we'll go through the verses together. That's why it's important that we do that at home. And here they corrupted the interpretation, and the crowd was further confused. And here's what they thought. Jesus was asking to be saved himself. Listen, Jesus doesn't need saving. He's the Savior. And what a complete distortion of the truth. And again, initiated by the corrupted interpretation of what was planned. But then we see the course offering. This vinegar was given in verse 48, and it was put on a reed and gave him to drink. And you know, this was actually an act of mockery. Earlier, they had given him vinegar to drink mixed with gall in verse 34. And this was a mockery, but also meant to comfort. When you mix that vinegar drink with gall, it was what they used as a natural sedative. So the soldiers in that day would carry a little bit of a pouch of vinegar with them, and they'd mix it with gall. And when they were injured in battle, they would drink a bit of that as a bit of a sedative, as a bit of a painkiller. And earlier on, Jesus refused that drink. He said no. Why? Because he wasn't coming to be comforted. He was coming to suffer. And now, as they see him, this was still mockery, but he took the vinegar only. A sponge was given. This was, as we know it today, just a little bit, and it was dipped in that cup, and it was given as an attempt to mock Jesus. But right then, he drank it. He took it. You remember earlier I referred to it. He did say in his humanity, he said, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This was Jesus taking that on. Because you see, vinegar, as some of you know, really has an awful taste, right? Now, I don't mind vinegar. I like it. Right? I can drink it. Just the other day for our youth, that we had a challenge, blind drinks, right, where they put, you were meant to guess what the drink is. And Danny and I, we had the last one, and I sipped it, and it was spicy, it was hot. Danny couldn't take it, he ran off. It was obviously Tabasco, all right? So yeah, I sculled it, it was nothing. But then the first one, it was vinegar, and it was my favorite type of vinegar, it was apple cider vinegar. That's my favorite, all right? And so whoever drank that with me, I think, was it Aspen? I can't remember. But it was one of our young people. And I drank it, and then whoever it was ran off too and threw it up, right? And what it is, there's a bitterness to it. There's that acidity just doesn't agree with the taste buds, and it's just meant to be. And what that is, it's the cup of bitterness of the suffering of Jesus. And he said, I'm going to take that on too. See, that very cup that he said, let this cup pass from me, was the very cup he was drinking now. That cup of suffering, that cup of bitterness. And Jesus wasn't seeking comfort. He was willing to suffer, and now he drinks the vinegar. And this, again, act would become a fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. He's saying they gave gall to try to sustain me. That's meat. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And how feeble, man, is it their attempts at mockery? And in their mockery, it only reinforces Jesus' deity, right? It just reinforced the prophecy. And again, it's viewed as a symbol of Jesus' willingness to accept the bitterness of his suffering and death. And in symbolism, it was a cup that he asked his Father to let pass, but now he was willingly taking. And again, this exemplifies for us this beautiful obedience that Jesus had on that terrible cross, that obedience to the Father. But then we'll conclude. And really, we finish with the conclusion. Verses 50 to 54, we see Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And again, yielded, he gave it. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, notice this, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. There was a conclusion. And when they saw and when they heard Jesus' words, they concluded this was the Son of God. And really, that's where we want to get at. The conclusion is this. Firstly, we see that as he spoke that, the veil was torn. Now, the veil was that curtain between that court and the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could enter in. And that once a year that he would make an atonement for their sin, and this was not a place for the common person. You and I could never go into the Holy of Holies. In fact, the Bible tells us if we went in there, we'd be struck dead. And yet here it was, because of Jesus' sacrifice, because of Jesus' death on the cross, not only was that open, it was torn permanently to say, you can come in. You can come into God's presence. And I want to tell you that there's never been a time in history until that point where anyone can come to God at such great freedom and liberty until the payment was paid. And you and I, we take it for granted. You and I, we come to prayer, we come to that fellowship with God, and sometimes we sort of just go through life as if that's just a normal. Listen, it was earned. And Jesus' suffering allowed that temple veil to be torn, but he tore the Son so that he could tear open the veil. But then we see the earth shook. See, that impossibility of the veil torn, it gave way to the impossibility of just the whole earth quaking and the rocks renting. The Bible is describing for us rocks being torn apart. You know, the earth is a symbol of all creation. It shuddered as if to mourn violently at the death of her creator. And the earth, it groans today. Right? We see that in Romans chapter 8. Those same rocks that Jesus declared would sing praises if mankind would not at his triumphal entry are now being broken up because of the travail at the Creator's death. The earth shook. But then the Bible tells us the graves opened. This was power personified. Imagine at the very death and then at the very resurrection of the Savior, that the evidence of that power was that death could not be held. And I'll tell you that the reason that we can have victory today is because Jesus has victory over death and over the grave. You know, I praise God for that. I'm so thankful that for the Christian, death is not final. Death is just a transition to the next. And God afforded us eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior. And we see that the graves were open. You imagine that sight? Imagine that suddenly as he spoke those words and perhaps as he called out, it is finished. You see the graves open and you see the trembling, and there's no doubt then the gospel then becomes realized. Because at the end, the centurion and those around them couldn't deny it. They see all of that. They saw the earthquake and notice the conclusion, truly this was the Son of God. The same ones who mocked, the same ones who witnessed his incredible power, they couldn't deny that he was who he claimed to be. And I want to tell you, at his second coming, they will see him again, And if you don't have the Lord, you'll see him with greater fear. And I want to say that now is the day of salvation. Today, it'll be that day, it'll be a day of wrath, and it'll be too late then. But today, you still have that opportunity to look at the Savior and go, surely this is the Son of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, the Bible tells us, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. And I want to implore those of you who are saved, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. You know, he came and he willingly laid down his life. And you know, in 3 days from this point in history, he's going to rise again. And he did rise again, and we see that. We so often look at that during our time in Easter. But I will tell you, the next time Jesus comes here on earth, he's going to come as the terrible judge. And he's going to come to judge this world for its wickedness. And he's going to pour out all of his wrath upon this earth. In fact, the earth's not going to stand it. It's going to melt in fervent heat. And I want to tell you that that's a terrifying thought. And you can prepare all you want. In fact, people are going to be so terrified, they're going to ask for the rocks to fall on them. And you know what we read? Still, they don't believe. But listen, you had the opportunity to believe today. You have the opportunity to know the Savior today, who cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried out in terrible agony. Why? Because he was willing to suffer for you and I. In fact, God the Father didn't spare his Son. He allowed him to shed his blood, again, willingly, not accidentally. He didn't just spurt out. No, he gave it. Why? Because he loved you enough to die for you and to cleanse you from all sin. He was willing to even be forsaken so that you and I can belong to the family of God. And today, these words remind us of the terrible cost of the sin to the Savior. Everyone saw God's response. Everyone saw nature's suffering. Everyone heard his message of salvation. And I'm saying we have the chance to be part of that today. Believers, understand this gift. Understand that those who don't know him, you can tell. And understand that suffering, it brought salvation. I love Romans 5:8, but God commendeth or approved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, dear Lord, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm thankful, Father, for the reality, Lord, of that time of his agony. And whilst it breaks our heart because it was our sin that put him there, we also recognize the great love and the great cost and the great payment that had to take place for us to have the salvation that we have today. Father, thank you for our Savior. I thank you that he willingly went through abandonment and suffering and trouble, Lord, so that all of us can believe and know that he is the Savior. Thank you, Lord, for this time as we now have this time of remembrance. I pray that you'd help us in Jesus' name.